And we're looking at Micah 1, verses 10 through 16. If you're following in a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 776. And I would encourage you to open up your Bibles or even follow along on your Bible app if you're using your phone, as we will be slowly walking through Micah's tour, as it were, of the southern kingdom of Judah, as he makes many geographical references this morning. But let's read Micah 1, verses 10 through 16. "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, in Beth Laophra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place, for the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good. Because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath, to the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing. To the kings of Israel, I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come down to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord." I'm aware that the text I read has a lot of words and cities and towns that none of you have heard of. Most of us don't know how to pronounce, and many of them were my best guess. I'm aware that you look at this text wondering, what on earth is Pastor Brian going to say about this? I'm going to encourage you to bear with me this morning. Because as I mentioned, Micah gives us a bit of a tour through the cities of Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's going to take a minute, but just hang in there with me, please, as I know this is likely a very tough text to wonder how to get there. And it reminds me of one of my hermeneutics professors in seminary said, and that's that sometimes looking at a text and trying to find Jesus on it is a lot like getting water from a rock. It's been done before, but only by the grace of God. And that might be how this text feels this morning. But I assure you, as we look at this text, we will find that this text, one, has been fulfilled. It's not an encouragement for us to act in this manner, but there is a hope and a pathway to Christ to be found. And it was actually yesterday, which I understand is a little late, but it was yesterday that I found a good comparison to what Micah is doing in this text. And it was yesterday that I started listening to Christmas music, which some of you think, ugh, already, but I'm going to do what I want. The first Christmas album that I usually listen to is a little bit more unusual. It's not your traditional Santa Claus is coming to town, ho, 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 all that kind of commercial Christmas stuff. It's actually a concept album. It's called Behold the Lamb of God. It's by a super talented musician named Andrew Peterson, but he's not super well known. You might be familiar with him from the song Is He Worthy that Chris Tomlin did a version of a few years ago. Shane and Shane also did a version, and it's a great call and response song of Is He Worthy, and the end comes as this wonderful proclamation of He is, of course, He being Jesus. Jesus is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Andrew Peterson may also be familiar to you by a great series of fiction books that he read that Haddon and I are reading, or that he wrote that Haddon and I are reading right now, called The Wingfeather Saga. In case any of you need ideas for Christmas presents for your grandkids, I would highly recommend that, but I digress. This album is a concept album, but it's a Christmas album of sorts because it basically covers the main story of Scripture, picking up in Exodus and moving through Moses and the kings of Israel and into the exile, into the captivity. It moves through the history of the Old Testament, showing how Jesus is the pinnacle of everything they're longing for. And there's even a fun song in the midst of that that sings through Matthew's begats. So, yes, there is a song devoted to Jesus' genealogy from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's quite fun, like I said. But while I was listening to that album yesterday, I heard a song called So Long, Moses. It's the third song of the album, and it's the narrative starting in Moses and the dismissal of Moses, and moving to the time of Isaiah and Micah. And the narrative of this song is the people, it gets to the point where the people are in exile, they're in captivity, so where we are in the book of Micah, really, and they're longing for the promise of this king like David that's promised in 2 Samuel 7. And in the narrative of the song, the people are asking Isaiah about the king who is to come. And it's the bridge of the song has the response, can you tell us, will there be another king like this? Will there be another king like David? And the bridge then in response sings of how Isaiah has prophesied concerning the Messiah. And it begins singing the words of Isaiah 53. But then that bridge ends with the words of Micah 5:2, singing, from you, O Bethlehem, small among Judah, a ruler will come, ancient and strong. And the song ends with repeating that several times over. And so Peterson is rightly pointing out that in the midst of exile and captivity, the people's hope is to look forward to the ruler who will come from Bethlehem. Peter is taking his listener on a historical tour of the Old Testament to demonstrate that their longings find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And yesterday, as I'm listening to it, it clicked, of course, that Micah is doing exactly the same thing here in this poem that he writes in 10 through 16, though it may not seem as obvious. Because what Micah is doing in all of this book is he's getting to Micah 5. As I mentioned last week, Micah 5 promises that deliverer who will come from Bethlehem. But first, he needs to show them why they need a deliverer. Because this text, as we looked at in verses 1 through 9 last week, Micah's speaking of the coming destruction that will come on the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, the kingdom is split at this point, of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes to the north, or the northern kingdom of Israel, and the south of the 2 tribes of Judah. And first, they're told of the destruction of the northern kingdom. That's what happens in verses 1 through 9. Then in 10 through 16, Micah brings things closer to home as he begins pointing out these southern kingdom cities and says that they will face the same destruction. And one of the things that Micah's audience and us, the reader, need to remember is that God always keeps his promises. And as we get through this text, as we get through the words that we read here this morning, we need to remember two things. And they're relevant to us as we interpret and as we understand this text, but they're also relevant as we apply them. The first of those two things is that God has not forgotten his promise to bring judgment upon a sinful people. That's the background here. The promises of judgment that come from Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are what these people need to look back and remember. And that gives us the understanding for the prophets. And they will see this in the captivity and in the exile. Two is that God has not forgotten his promise to David that he will have a son who will ascend the throne and reign forever. The promise from 2 Samuel 7. The promise that finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And this will come out in this text, but you're going to have to bear with me as we take a trip through the tour that Micah gives us of these cities of Judah. Unfortunately, I could not find a good map that showed where they all were, so I don't have a visual depiction, but these are all cities that are surrounding areas to Micah's hometown of Moresheth. But this text is divided into three sections. First is in verses 10 through 12, that's our first section, and then 13 through 15 is the second section, and then the final section is verse 16. But as we get to that text, let me start by saying, don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is boring. If the Bible is boring, it's possible it's just because there's a bit of a cultural divide, but if you begin to get into that culture, you'll find that there is a lot of depth. There is so much in this text that it has kept me extremely busy this week, in addition to all the other things that I've been doing. This text may feel a bit dry, but it's simply because of a barrier of knowledge. Believe it or not, Micah 1, 10 through 16, in the midst of all these geographical references, it is filled with Old Testament references, and it is filled with wordplay involving the names of many of these cities. And I did not have enough time this week or month or probably even year to come anywhere near exhausting what is in this text. And we certainly will not do so this morning. However, we're going to dive into some of Micah's geography puns, but I'm going to have to encourage you to work hard to stay with me today, because like I said, this at times will feel dry. But it will all come together. And I will mention many of these references and puns, but I will likely miss some. But before I get to these, a simple reading of the English text may cause you to miss many of these. But I want to show you kind of where to find some of these so you don't just have to take my word for it. A simple Bible dictionary will help you find some of the references that I will show. It's not some hidden knowledge that I pulled out by an advanced knowledge of the biblical language. It's a Bible dictionary will show you many of these things that many study Bibles simply do not have the ability or the space to cover. And one that I've been immensely blessed by is the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And it aided me greatly this week. So if you need a resource to help you kind of figure out where in the world did Brian get these from, something like that will certainly help. Now, looking directly at the text, as I've mentioned, Micah mentions all sort of cities that are surrounding Moresheth. They're all in Judah, the southern kingdom, and they're all somewhat close by. So it seems as if Micah has stepped out of his house, is sitting on his back porch, has grabbed a map, and is looking through these various areas, pointing to them and making these statements. Some of these you'll find on your maps that are in the back of your Bible. Some of them you may not. And to give an illustration of the kind of thing Mike is doing here, though I understand it's a dangerous one, this would sort of be as if Micah were to step outside of our church, it's on a hill, grab a map, and look at it and go, Miami, that means big water, and then make a connection to the flood we had. Now, I'm not saying that's a good connection to make, that's not a good connection, but it is oddly timely that we had a flood and Miami happens to mean big water. That's the sort of thing that Micah's doing, but Micah's doing it ahead of time. Again, I don't think there is a connection between those two things with Miami and its meaning and our flood, but that is what Micah is doing. Though, like Micah, we ought to remember that in times of disaster, in times of flood, in times of desolation, that God always keeps his promises. Now, I do wish to add that Micah is not making fun. These puns that I've called them are not intending to make anybody chuckle, but he's trying to get their intention. And the reformer John Calvin writes, "We must ever bear in mind the object of the prophet, for here he rouses the Israelites as if it were with the sharpest goads, who entertained not just the idea of the dreadfulness of God's vengeance, but were ever deaf to his threatenings. The prophet then shows that the execution of this vengeance, which he denounced, was ready at hand. And he himself not only mourned, but called others also to mourning. He speaks of the whole country, as we shall see by what follows. So, to take Calvin's words and to summarize them, Micah is using the sharpest language he can to get their attention, to show them the seriousness of God's wrath here. But as we look at the first stanza in verses 10 through 12, we start with the city of Gath. Gath is likely the most familiar city next to Jerusalem that's mentioned here in this text. As Gath is the hometown of Goliath, who David defeated in 1 Samuel 17. Gath is one of the major Philistine cities. However, Gath is also a significant city to David. As David traveled there twice seeking asylum, the first time is when he's fleeing from King Saul, when Saul seeks to take his life. In 1 Samuel 21, this is when David goes and he pretends to be insane so that he can find some sort of safety, and the king has pity on him because he thinks he's a madman. The second time is when David flees again from Saul in 1 Samuel 27. In this instance, though, David is coming to Gath with 600 men. And he establishes a base in Ziklag, and he lives there for 1 year and 4 months with these men. So Gath is a location where David fled for his own safety on two occasions. So in a text where we are told of a coming judgment, the idea of fleeing for safety is going to be important for them. And so Micah begins here with, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." And yet Gath is the location of the enemies of the people of Israel. So Micah is telling them, do not let your enemy rejoice in God's judgment being poured upon you. However, that phrase, tell it not in Gath, is not original to Micah. He is quoting David, where David writes this in 2 Samuel 1:20, when he hears of the death of Jonathan and Saul. David laments, and he writes, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Do not let the enemy rejoice that they have slain Saul and his son Jonathan. Do not let them rejoice that they have killed the king and ended his dynasty. And there's a proverb with a similar sentiment in Proverbs 24, 17, and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. So Micah is taking the concept here from David's lament of Saul's death to assert that this is not a place where we should give those in Gath a reason to rejoice. And remember that David has fled from Saul trying to kill him multiple times, and he says, don't celebrate Saul's death. Even though David now is safe, even though the next chapter after this, David will be pronounced king of Judah, and a few chapters later, in chapter 5, David will become the king of Israel. But he seeks no reason to rejoice in the death of God's anointed king. But Micah is taking that and saying, don't proclaim a serious victory in the land of the Philistines, but rather remain in your own territory in Beth-le-Ophra. And Beth-le-Ophra is the first of those play on words, is Beth-le-Ophra, Beth meaning house, and Le-Ophra meaning dust. So he says, in the house of dust, roll yourselves in dust. Instead of weeping in a foreign land, lament by rolling yourself in the dust of your own land. And rolling oneself in dust, the idea of sackcloth and ashes, rolling in dust would be a form of lamenting. So he's saying, remain where you are, lament there. Then it's in verse 11, he references the next city, which is the city of Shephir, which means beautiful or splendid. And it's there that he writes that in nakedness and shame, There's a whole theology of nakedness in the Old Testament. It's odd to think of it that way, but it's generally associated with being exposed, with being your sinfulness being revealed. We see this clearly from Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve. And, you know, who told you were naked? Who told you you were exposed? Who revealed your sinfulness to you? And we see that various times throughout the prophets when God says, I will reveal and expose your nakedness. And that's what's happening here. That this beautiful or splendid city will be exposed and she will be shown to be shameful. And then he moves to Zanon, which means to transfer, to migrate. And the response is, they would not go out. They are told not to move. They're told, do not come out of your homes, even though the name of this, meaning of the name of your city is to move. And then moving to Beth Azel, it seems to be a play on the word for withdraw, as those words sound similar. And that's what occurs to them. And some have suggested the city means the house at the side or maybe the neighbor's house. So this house, the house at the side, the neighbor's house, they will withdraw. So they are unable to help their neighbors. They will be removed from their standing place and unable to assist others. And then in verse 12, he references Marath, which means bitter. This one might make the most sense, since if you remember from the book of Ruth, where Naomi says, call me Mara, for I am bitter. Do not call me Naomi. Same word root there in verse 12. So those who are drinking from a fountain of bitterness are anxiously awaiting good. They wait anxiously for good. But instead of finding the goodness that they're anxiously waiting, they will taste bitter disaster that has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. They're waiting good, but they will find judgment. And it's kind of that background to seat this into history. Micah's writing in the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those kings of Judah, from the late 1600s before Christ to the mid 700s, did I say 16? The late 600s, so 680 or so to 7, it's about 63 years in there. I did that backwards. Point being, it's between the mid 8th century BC to the mid 7th century BC. And it's in 722 when what Micah is spoken of in 1 through 9 begins to pass as Samaria is destroyed, as Israel is destroyed. The Assyrians come in and take them captive. And then it's here Micah turns to Judah. I know the geography gets confusing. But it's in this verse that the source of disaster is revealed. The reason for why the Assyrian army will come to the land of Israel and decimate the northern kingdom and enslave them in 722, and the reason why Babylon will destroy Judah and send them into exile in 587 is because God has sent them. So verse 12 says, the disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. That God is using the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah, that he might get them to repent. The Bible gives us no place to think that calamity happens simply because God has stepped back, or that God has turned away for a moment, or that he has taken a nap. That's just not how the Bible speaks of how the Lord works. In the contemporary religions of the day, they believed that the harvest didn't come, or their wives weren't futile because they didn't their wives weren't fertile because they didn't properly appease Baal through animal sacrifice or sometimes human sacrifice or Moloch or whatever their pagan god was at the time. They believed that their god was punishing them for not doing enough. But that's dramatically different from how Yahweh interacts with the people of the Old Testament, how God interacts with the people of the Old Testament. The Lord has a specific relationship with the people of Israel. He has given them a code by which they ought to be holy. And he tells them that in order for him to dwell in their midst, they need to be obedient to this law. This is the core of the book of Leviticus. And that when they fail to be holy, they ought to sacrifice for their sins, because the punishment for sin is death. Something has to die to cover sins. There are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. This is what the whole point of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is. And to truly have an understanding of the prophets, we have to have somewhat of a working understanding of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They're summarized in that when the people are obedient to God's laws, they will be blessed. When they're disobedient, they will be cursed. This is happening because they were disobedient. They did not keep God's laws. None of us do. We understand from the New Testament that no one is righteous, no one does good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve that judgment. We all deserve those punishments. But when it comes to natural disasters, we can't always clearly identify that this is because of a specific individual sin. We can't say, oh, globe was flooded out by this rain because someone in this community did this. Sometimes it does become abundantly clear that is the case. However, sometimes our natural disasters are a result of creation groaning, meaning sin has impacted all of creation, and the creation and God's working in creation leads to things like this. Sometimes they are a judgment from God, though it becomes very popular or very unpopular when someone does point that out. Other times, they are a work of God's discipline on believers. We mentioned it's the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And as I stated in my prayer, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church is persecuted and pressed, the church often grows. It's a sad reality, but when Christians boldly stand for their faith, in the midst of persecution, others see the truth and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one thing is certain, that even if we don't exactly know why disaster came, it's not because God is being careless or God is unable to act or that God is failing to act, but disaster happens in alignment with God's sovereign decrees. And even in the midst of tragedy and hardship, God is doing something. But here in this text, judgment that comes on Israel and Judah are because God is bringing that judgment because of their sinfulness, because they've wandered off into idolatry. We saw that in the first half of this text last week. And because of their sinfulness, he has brought that judgment upon them because he is doing so in accordance with what he has promised. God is being faithful to his promises, even if they don't like the promises. In the second section of this text, in verses 13 through 15, Micah identifies the origin of the sin. He asserts that it was from Lachish, where the sins of the daughter of Zion began. And this city is in the west foothills of Judah. This is the city that is most well known for Sennacherib's victory in 701. And now, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And he comes to this city in 701 BC, so 21 years after Assyria has conquered the northern kingdom, he makes his way to Judah. And in this city of Lachish, he conquers there, and it's recorded in 2 Kings 18, and it's also the location where King Amaziah, the king of Judah, is killed in 2 Kings 14, verse 19. And the word here, in Hebrew, it rhymes for the word for steed. So when he writes, harness the steeds, to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. He's making a pun with the word steeds and with the city name. And one commentator wrote that there is no doubt that the first who had embraced the corruptions of Jeroboam, this was here. These were the first. These citizens of this city were the first to embrace the corruptions of that wicked king. And so he's referring to the sinfulness of the northern kingdom as Jeroboam became the king of that kingdom after the kingdom split. The north went to Jeroboam, the south went to Rehoboam. The sinfulness of the northern kingdom made its way to the city of Lachish. And that sin has increased here. The beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, a term used there, daughter of Zion, to refer to the people of Judah. And it's here in verse 14, then, he moves to his own hometown as he's addressed that the transgressions of Israel were found in the city of Zion. But it's in verse 14, he mentions Moresheth-Gath, which means betrothed or inheritance. And he says they will receive parting gifts or a dowry. He's giving further instruction. They will be sent off to another. Moresheth-Gath, those who were betrothed to Gath, you will be sent away as a parting gift, as a gift that someone gives to a family when their daughter is given off in marriage. You will be sent off like that. He's given the sign that they will be sent off in judgment. And he moves to Akzib, which is means deceitful. As he writes there that the houses of deceit shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. So he's further made that play on words of, again, using this language to get their attention, to show bad things are about to happen. I need to get your attention so you know to lament. But then looking at verse 15, we get to his describing Marisha and how a conqueror will come. And the name Marisha sounds like the Hebrew word for conqueror. It's been suggested the name means conqueror heir or the child of a conqueror. And Micah thus would be making the statement that the conqueror will be conquered. And that's where things begin to become very clear for what's going on. The conqueror here that is coming is Assyria. So Micah then closes out his tour of Judah by referencing a city in the west foothills. And this may be another familiar sounding city because Micah has returned us to another significant city to David. So he's begun and ended his lament with references to cities that are important to David. That's a key for understanding the text here, and I'll bring you there in just a moment. Because he's referencing here Adullam. And Adullam is a cave where David fled from Saul in 1 Samuel 22. This is where he wrote Psalm 57. And it's where he writes Psalm 142. And both of these psalms are psalms that are looking to God for comfort in the midst of fleeing from Saul. He's coming to the Lord asking, bring me comfort when I don't know where to live. Bring me comfort as I'm hiding in a cave. And so Micah is drawing those things to the reader's attention by mentioning Adullam. Micah, in this passage, is reporting that God is telling the sinful people that they will be dispossessed from their land and essentially chased off to hide in a cave. However, there is more to this, as I mentioned at the beginning, that even though Micah is pointing them to the coming exile, he's also dropping major hints to remember that not only is God's promise to bring them judgment going to pass, but so is God's promise to bring them a deliverer. As I mentioned, he's driving them slowly to Micah 5:2 when he says, from Bethlehem. And what do we know of Bethlehem? What is Bethlehem? The city of David. So he's referencing these two key cities at the beginning and end of his lament that point us to David. He's drawing their attention to say that the son of David, the king of David, is still going to come. But he concludes here. I'm not concluding, but he's concluding with a lament. And he concludes his lament with a lament. So as he opens with a lament, he concludes with a lament. As he shows, as you start with rolling in ash, rolling in dust, now make your heads bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they go from you into exile. The poem begins with lament and it ends with lament. If you look to verse 16, you will notice that while for many in our culture, baldness is either a fashion statement or the inevitable result of male pattern baldness, in this era, to cut off your hair was a sign of weeping. For someone to be bald was because they were in lament. And he makes the reference to an eagle, or more formally, a kind of vulture, though not the kind we think of, that has, you know, we think of a bald eagle because we're in America. And it fits the illustration, but this is not a, he's not thinking of America. So the eagle being bald is familiar to us, but he's saying to, you know, to shave your head, to make your head bald like the eagle or like the vulture. In this case, is bald. But this text is telling the people in Judah that the suffering that they will soon witness in Israel will come upon them as well. That though they may see suffering come as Assyria takes the northern kingdom and sends them into exile, they will not be spared. They are told it's because the sins that began in Lachish that spread through the nation that they will face their judgment, that the transgressions that were found in Israel spread throughout to the daughter of Zion. But this text is not giving us instructions concerning how we should or should not lament. This isn't saying that when we have hard times, when we face trials, that we should shave our heads, that we should go to a city named dust and roll in the dust. It's not giving instructions like that. It's giving instructions to a people at a very specific time to say this is what they should do because judgment is coming. And that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon them and they will be removed from their land. That when this conqueror of Assyria comes to them, here's why and here's how they should act. Micah is doing everything he can to get their attention to say, you need to repent of your sinfulness. And while it is filled with the expectation that God will keep his promises to pour out his wrath, it's also filled with the expectation that God will keep his promises to send a deliverer. And this is caught up with the main themes of Micah, of justice or judgment and deliverance. So while a conqueror will come to take over the people, the Lord at the right time sent a shepherd king to deliver them. As I noted, Micah's drawing connections to David frequently in this text. He begins by reminding them of David's words that he spoke in lament over the fall of King Saul. And that David would be anointed king the next chapter. As David concludes this lament, though the period of time passes, maybe a day or a few days, that next David would be anointed king. And then it's a few chapters later that David's not just king of Judah, but he's king of Israel. And then a few chapters after that, 2 Samuel 7, we see David saying, why do I dwell in a house, but the Lord dwells in a tent? And that was the background of Psalm 132 that we read this morning, that David makes this plan to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, David, you may build me a temple, but I will make you into a dynasty. I will make you into a house, David, and you will have a son who will sit on the throne, and he will reign forever. And there's a seeming expectation this would be Solomon, but For any of us who know anything about Solomon, we know that Solomon failed to meet that standard. And the only person who could ever meet that standard and who did meet that standard is King Jesus. That Jesus is the King who reigns eternally. He was crowned on the cross with a statement above his head that says, "Behold, this is the King of the Jews." The cross was not a loss for Jesus. The cross was Jesus conquering sin and death. And that was made clear through his resurrection. That Jesus on his cross took our sins upon himself, and that those who would have faith in Jesus would find that their sins are forgiven. Those who come to Jesus, who believe in him, who have faith in Jesus and follow him, who turn from their sins of lying, of lust, of stealing, of jealousy, of adultery, of hatred, whatever it might be, of areas where we all fall short of the glory of God, Christ Jesus has taken those sins upon himself, nailed them to his cross, and canceled the record of our debt. And for those who believe in Jesus, there is forgiveness. And Micah here is setting the stage for all of that. He's reminding them of David so that when the next city he mentions in chapter 5, in verse 2, is Bethlehem, it's a soothing balm. It's a reminder that things are going to be awful, but a deliverer is still going to come. That promise that they had for a son of David, God hasn't forgotten it. The king is still coming. And the son of David has come, the person of Jesus. And after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He took a seat at his throne, seated at the right hand of God. And he has promised that he will come again, which is a comfort to us all. It's a comfort to those who are in sorrow. It's a comfort to those who are in tragedy, that every bit of suffering will be worth it. Those who are persecuted in other places and anywhere where the church is persecuted, it will all be worth it because Christ is King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning as we come to the table, as we are reminded of the blood of Christ that was shed for us and the body of Christ that was broken for us, we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of what Jesus' death cost us. We're reminded of what our sins cost. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I pray this morning, the remainder of this year, as we look through the book of Micah, which is certainly not an easy book, we're encouraged to dig. I pray that we don't just gloss over hard names or hard geographical references, but we're patient. I pray that we do the hard work as we look to your word, knowing that your word spoke to a people at a very specific time, but it is still good and useful for us. I pray that we're reminded that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And the book of Micah was written for a very specific time, but we rejoice in the words of Christ Jesus that all of the prophets point us to him. All of the law and the prophets and the writings point us to Christ Jesus. And so as we look and we're reminded of the promises that were made to David, of the son of his that would reign eternally, we rejoice in knowing that we know that it is Jesus and that Jesus is King who reigns eternally. and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I pray that we have the opportunity and the joy and the gladness and the boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ who died to save sinners to all. But as we come to this table, I pray that we would evaluate ourselves first, that we would think first upon what this table means, and that we would rejoice in Christ Jesus as Savior before we come to the table, that we would confess our sins to you before we come to the table, that we resolve conflict with others before we come to the table, that we might proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.